We're going to be reading the second half, roughly, of 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'm going to start reading at verse 13 and read through the end of the chapter. We'll be concentrating on the passage from verse 13 through verse 25. Hear God's word. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went in to her and lay with her. And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him, and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Before our hiatus of last week, when you guys had the treat of hearing Elder Kevin Plummer, a man who's very dear to me, bring you the word, we were looking at one of the most difficult sections of Scripture, and that is 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, which record the adultery of David with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, one of his close associates, one of his mighty men, and then David plotting to have Uriah killed. And then afterwards, 2 weeks ago, we looked at God confronting David through Nathan the prophet. And here we're seeing kind of the end of that and then the aftermath of David's sin. This also is difficult. This also is a difficult thing to see. But I think the first thing we need to understand as we see this heartbreaking section of Scripture with David mourning and fasting for his child, this child who is now to receive death because of what David has done, is that this child of David's is, in effect, serving as his substitute. This is a hard thing for us to take. This is a hard thing for us to take. It would be much easier, I think, to take this as an example of God giving us discipline, giving us pain for our sins, and yet not completely destroying us, and even giving us great difficulty, great kind of punishment, but a place of real deep punishment, in place of the punishment that we deserve. We see David going through the grief, of course, of losing a child, But we don't see David himself dying for his sin. That's how I would like to preach it. But the passage itself points in a slightly different direction. And that is that David's son, the first of two sons that we'll read about in this passage, dies as his substitute. Now, where are we getting this? We look at the sentence that is passed on David. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." This is, in this passage, the sum of his confession. We can look elsewhere, for instance, Psalm 51, for a greater examination of David's sorrow and repentance for his sin. But here he simply says, "I have sinned against the Lord." He acknowledges what he's done. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Okay? So we have, in a sense, a suspension of judgment. He confesses, "I have sinned against the Lord." David shall not die because, it says, God has passed over his sin. The same kind of phrasing is used in Exodus when the angel of death passes over Egypt and strikes some of the Egyptians. It is God passing over David, not so that it never happens or goes away or disappears into thin air, but the sentence, the punishment, will be carried by another. Punishment for sin passes on to another. And so the same words are used with the negative. The child born to you shall surely die. The problem is that an offense against God in this way is too great to simply be ignored. David acknowledges, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, there's a long list of other people that David has sinned against, of course. The first person we could think about would be Bathsheba, and then followed very closely and even worse by Uriah, whom he had murdered, and other men who died alongside Uriah in David's contrived death in battle. But David is acknowledging, "I have sinned against the Lord." And in passing sentence, Nathan the prophet backs that up. He says, "Because you have utterly scorned the Lord." There's echoes of those two wicked sons of the Eli the priest early in 1 Samuel, who scorned the sacrifice of the Lord and offended God by the way that they were acting. An alternative translation would be, "Because you have given cause for blasphemy." Because you have given other people a reason to scorn or to disobey or to hate or to speak against the Lord. Now, in the first, the sense is that David's adultery and the murders that he committed were a direct sin against God. And this would be backed up by Psalm 51, which he wrote after this all took place, in which he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." The second would be that David's adultery caused others to sin against God, since his profession to serve a holy God and his horrible actions don't match each other. Either way, his crime is against God. And so here's what I want us to see in this passage about these two sons. One is named, the other, one is not named, the other is given two names. The first is simply this, that David is saved by the death of his son. And as hard as it is to read about this, as hard as it is to think about this, a royal child must die to save the king from the death his sins deserved. The second thing we see in the scripture is that David does not take, I would say didn't take this lying down, but in fact he did take it lying down. David does not take this and just leave it and say, "Well, I guess my baby's going to die now. Nothing to do about it." He pleads with God. And what the servants beforehand may mistake for mourning, certainly they think it's odd that he mourned before the baby died and didn't mourn after the baby died. What the servants think is mourning is David pleading with God. For it seems that for 7 days and nights he doesn't eat or drink. It seems that he lies face down in the dirt, pleading and praying with God, praying to God, "Don't let this child die. Turn away the judgment." The elder servants haven't heard what David has, that the child will die. Now, why would David, if the sentence is already pronounced, why would David pray in this way? Well, there are examples, both before David and after David, of God sentencing people to death. And then his servants or his prophets praying, interceding for those people, and God changing his mind. So that in Exodus chapter 32, after God sees Israel's rebellion at the base of the mountain, worshiping the golden calf, he says, Moses, get out of the way, I'm going to destroy them all, and I'm going to make a new nation out of you. And Moses pleads with them, no, don't, please don't. Don't let your name be blasphemed by the Egyptians. They will say that you took them out of Egypt only to destroy them in the wilderness. Don't do it. And the Lord relents and does not destroy the people of Israel. Later on, a descendant of David, Hezekiah the king, is sick. And God sends Isaiah the prophet to him to say, you're going to die. Set your house in order. This is it for you. And one of the most memorable turns of phrase in Scripture, it says that he turned his face to the wall. He was prepared to die, and yet he begged the Lord. And he asked Isaiah to intervene. Isaiah prayed to the Lord, and God came back and said, no, I will give you more years of life yet. It is not crazy to think that David could pray in this way, pray urgently, beg God to turn away his sentence of death from this innocent child. And yet he does not. Do we have anything to say when people that we know are dying? Do we have anything to offer? Christians are a little funny compared to the people around them sometimes are a little funny about death. We pray, first of all, with an urgency that few around us understand. People understand worrying, right? When you have a loved one who's sick, when you have a loved one who may even be close to death, people understand worrying. There's now become a current turn of phrase which kind of cracks me up. My thoughts are with you. Another pastor friend said, what good does that do me if your thoughts are with me? Your thoughts aren't, unless you're telepathic, you're not doing me any good to send your thoughts with me. Christians pray. When we see people who are sick, that is why we continue, even though it takes up time and makes us late for worship, every week we take this list of prayer requests. We pray for the sick. Why? Why are we so big on praying for the sick and especially the dying? Well, first of all, the stakes are often higher in our eyes than people realize. See, we have in view not just bodily suffering, but eternal suffering. We have in view heaven for those who die in the Lord, that state of eternal peace with God and joyfully seeing God's face, which we know as heaven. But we also have, for some people, a fear that they will wind up in that eternal solitude, that exclusion, that grief, that regret, which we call hell. That which Jesus speaks of when he talks about the outer darkness in which there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the stakes are often higher than people realize. So we pray and we pray and we pray. And as a friend, a tangential friend of the congregation was dying over these past months, the children of this congregation asked for prayer week after week after week after week, praying for this man who ultimately did die. We care because we care. We know that death is not the end. We know that there are even worse things than death, and we want people both to live physically and to meet the ends of their physical lives right with God. But also, we believe that the hearer of prayer has greater wisdom and power than any doctor. The one that we pray to has more power than the doctors at Rhode Island Hospital or any other hospital you can name to save lives. He has the power to heal beautiful old Christian people who are ready and prepared to die. He has the power to heal innocent babies. He has the power to heal wretched rebels against God. He is able, and so we implore him to it. So we pray with an urgency that few understand, but second, we mourn within limits that few understand. In many cultures, it is customary to harm yourself upon the death of a loved one. In fact, David's servants are afraid that he's going to do himself an injury. Perhaps they're worried about suicide even. He seems so grieved by the death of this, or by the sickness of this child. What is he going to do when we tell him that the child dies? Well, first of all, please notice we do mourn. Christians are people who believe that death has ultimately in Christ been defeated, and yet we mourn. We are not a people who think that death is just a natural part of life. Nor is death an occasion primarily for celebration. We may be thankful for what God has done in somebody's life and for them and through them, but we have lost somebody. And as long as they are in heaven with God and we are not, they are apart from us and a piece of us is gone. Even though we sometimes do rejoice that suffering has ended, when we see somebody who's in very great pain over a prolonged period of time, there is a sense of relief, and that is fine. And we recognize that for Christians, as Paul said, to die is gain, because now the seed has gone into the ground and can grow and can be resurrected. And the person is now with Christ. Death is bad. It is the enemy. And we rejoice that it has been decisively defeated by Christ. But at the same time, we mourn within limits because we look forward to the overturning of death in the resurrection. We have promises like the one that I read from a little while ago from Isaiah, that one day God will overturn death. We have the joyful promise of heaven for the innocent and for those who trust in Christ for salvation. And even when we see people we love who leaving this world with no evidence of faith in their hearts, we trust him. We trust him to be just and fair, whatever that looks like. He is the one who judges with equity. He knows the heart, and he is good. We trust him to wipe away every tear, even though we may not be able to imagine what that would be like, not to grieve those who have passed. We believe him when he declares that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We believe him when he promises that all things work for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purposes. See, overall, the approach of Christians to death is that it is a door beyond which our prayers do no good. We do not pray for the dead because, as the writer of Hebrews says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. It is through that lens that we see what David is doing, and it starts to make just a little bit of sense. But there's a little bit more to it, which we'll get into in a second. Now, David turns from having full-on abased himself before God, lying in the dirt, taking off his royal jewels, taking off his royal robes, weeping and fasting. We've never seen him do this before, by the way. Weeping and fasting before God and begging God to spare this child. And when he hears his servants whispering and realizes that the child has died, he puts on his clothing. He puts on his jewels. He washes. He eats. He drinks. And they don't understand it. And he says something very cryptic, which we could take a couple of different ways. He says, "I am going to him, but he will not return to me. I'm going to him, but he will not return to me." Now, that's not David's suicide note. He's not saying, "I'm going to die in a few minutes." He's saying, "One day I'm going to be with this child." Is this just his resignation to death? He says, "Well, we all die, so I guess one day we'll be dead together." Is the destination simply this cryptic Old Testament word that we run into a lot, Sheol or the grave? I don't think so. I think that David believed that his destination as a forgiven man and that of his innocent child were the same. What are we talking about? Now, there are those who make Christianity primarily about where we go when we die. And I think there's some problems with that. Most, or biggest of which, is that Christianity is primarily about Christ. It focuses on him. And the gospel is not primarily about me and what God can do for me. The gospel is primarily about what God has done for his own glory and the blessing of the world through his triumphant son, Jesus Christ. But the scriptures do teach us about where we go after death. There are hints of it in the Old Testament. One is Psalm 73. At the end of a psalm where the psalmist is struggling with the injustice that he sees in life, he sees that very often bad people do well in this world, right? If there's such a thing as karma, I don't see it. Toward the end of the psalm, he meditates and he realizes that, first of all, God actually does work more justice than he'd been given credit for in this life. But beyond that, he says in verse 24, "You guide me with your counsel." And then here's the phrase that's so significant and easy to miss. "And afterward, you will receive me to glory." Afterward, you will receive me to glory. And in one of David's own psalms, Psalm 17, verse 15, he says, "As for me, when all is said and done," I just inserted that bit, "I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." Scholars of the Old Testament agree that the Old Testament does not teach a full-blown doctrine of heaven and hell. We don't have nice, clean, neat passages that tell us, and here's what's going to happen after you die. The New Testament comes much closer to that. But in passages like these two psalms, "Afterward, you will receive me to glory. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." We see a glimpse of what David and others believed about what happened after they die. That afterwards, it's not just a pit. It's not just a dark place. It's not just death. But it is the presence of God. It is clearer in the New Testament. We won't go into great length looking at these, but simply note that heaven is given to us as the joyful waiting place while we await a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, as Peter puts it. Heaven is the presence of God where a blessing is hidden, ready to be revealed. Heaven is paradise, the garden of God's presence, so that when Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise," he is not talking about Hawaii. He is talking about heaven. He is saying you will be in a place of blessing and peace and awaiting. Now, what does this say about David and this child? What does this say about David and this child that he has lost? What does David mean when he says, "I am going to him, but he will not return to me"? Well, a debate exists within Christianity over whether those who do not have the chance to put faith in Christ, meaning infants and others, including the profoundly mentally handicapped, can be saved. If they do not put their faith in Christ, can they be forgiven their sins and received into God's presence and go to heaven? Is there hope for them? And our confession very neatly leaves the matter open. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, "Elect infants," that means infants chosen by God, "dying in infancy, are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit who works when and where and how he pleases. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word." In other words, the Westminster Confession is saying those whom God chooses to save, whether or not they are able to believe, God saves. It doesn't matter that they're not able to make a conscious position of trust in Christ for their salvation. But it does not answer the question of who the elect infants are. I think that the answer is that those who die in infancy are saved. Where am I getting this? I get this from at least two portions of Scripture. First, as Pastor John Piper teaches, Paul makes an important point in Romans chapter 1, and you can look at verses 19 and 20 later on if you'd like to, that those who perceive the existence and attributes of God are without excuse before him, which would make those who cannot perceive the existence and attributes of God in some kind of different category. In other words, something is going on. Romans 1, Paul makes a big deal of saying all men are without excuse, even if they don't have the Bible, because God reveals himself through the things which he has done, who he is, what he is like, that he exists. And so they are without excuse. But he makes it clear it's those who understand from creation, from what God has made and done, that are without excuse. Are we to say that those who cannot understand are inexcusable before God? I can't think that way. Second, Scripture speaks of children as innocent. Now, here's what I'm talking about. Deuteronomy chapter 1. You didn't know you were going to get your information on this from Deuteronomy. But here it is. This is when Moses is recounting God's sentence on the generation that died in the wilderness before they could enter the promised land. And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Now listen to this wording. And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. You catch what's going on there? You catch the language that I'm picking up on? In Genesis chapter 2, God set two trees, a tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the center of the garden. And for Adam and Eve to eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil was for them to pass from innocence into a state of the knowledge of good and evil. Here, God says, your children, children of a wicked generation of people of Israel, do not have a knowledge of good and evil, do not know good and evil. There's a sense of innocence here. There's a sense that the judgment has not come down on them. And then thirdly, we have the evidence of this passage. David is one who has a clearer than usual insight into the reality of heaven. He declares, I am going to him, but he will not return to me, recognizing that in some sense he and the child are going to the same place. His attitude shows not just resignation, but peace of mind. Because what is his reaction afterwards? He doesn't mourn anymore. Now, he mourns when his other kids die. We read about Absalom a few chapters later. And when Absalom, one of his older children, dies, he mourns and mourns and mourns. You think your heart's going to break just reading about David's lament over Absalom. But here with this child, he has a peace of mind that is not always present when he mourns the death of others. He is confident that he, a forgiven sinner, one upon whom God has pronounced forgiveness of sins, and his son, an innocent child, share a destination. And that is the joyful presence of God. As Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? I want to end by looking at Bathsheba and about the second son. There's one son here who's never named, who takes the price of David's sins on himself. We also read something about Bathsheba, the mother of this child, in this passage. I want to contrast for a second. David has, unfortunately for him and for people who want to make an example out of every Old Testament character, unfortunately, David has multiple wives. One of the ones that we read about earlier was Michal, this daughter of Saul, the only woman in the Old Testament who was said to have loved a man. But she had despised David for his shameless love of God. And as a result, she remained childless. We could look at it as uncomforted, unloved by David to the rest of her days. Bathsheba, who was obtained no better, was obtained by adultery, deception, and blood, lost the child of her adultery to her grief. But when David is forgiven by God, he in turn comforts her, and God redeems their marriage by giving them not just a child, but the child. What am I talking about? We'll get into that in a second. But can we draw any lessons from this contrast? We need to see that God does not wink at sin. He did not let David off easy. And whether she was at great fault or not, his sin meant terrible grief for Bathsheba with him. And anyone who has lost a child knows that you do not get over it. And you do not forget it. Ever. Yet, when we repent, he is able to bring good out of the manure of our sins. From this point on, I notice in Samuel and in Kings, she is not called Uriah's wife anymore. She is called by her name, Bathsheba. And she seems from then on to have a standing and a closeness with David that none of his other wives have. She truly seems to rule as a queen, not just as another wife on the list. But see that through repentance of sin, God brings good things about. He brings in David a humility, a firmness of character, a bond between two people who have suffered and been forgiven together. He brings them from ashes to oil, from mourning to rejoicing. Therefore, humble yourself. Don't let sin stay on the shelf. Don't let it stay there. Humble yourself before God has to do it. But there's another part. There's another child in this, isn't there? There's another child in this story. There's a son of David who dies in his place, but there's another child. David comforts Bathsheba in one of the ways that she can be comforted. And she bears a son. She calls his name Solomon, which means man of peace. Why man of peace? Why name him man of peace? Some prophetic sense that he would be peaceful? Well, he would. But there was already a son born to David whose name means peace, and that's Absalom. And he turned out to be anything but a man of peace. I don't think that's why. I don't think she just thought, oh, this is a really good name. I think she thought this child was a token that they now had peace with God, that the conflict between God and them was over. There was no more judgment, no more punishment to come for their sin. Another had taken the punishment in their place. That chapter was ended and another chapter had begun. But there's more to naming this baby, isn't there? Now Nathan comes, Nathan the prophet comes and gives him another name, Yedidiah, Jedidiah. Sounds a lot cooler in Hebrew than it does when we say Jedidiah. Yedidiah, beloved of the Lord. What does this mean? I think it means, and I believe that Bathsheba knew this right away, that this child was the one who would succeed David. She names him man of peace. The war between God and us is over. Nathan the prophet comes, and just as prophets always do, prophets are always the ones who choose the next king when there's a conflict, right? Nathan the prophet comes and says, this one, this Solomon, this Shlomo, is Yedidiah. He is beloved, the Lord. This child, the resurrection of David's hope, the living testimony of God's love, he is the peace child, and he will also be the next king. The next to sit on the throne in the kingdom which God swore to David would never end, a kingdom whose wealth and wisdom would far outshine his brother, his father's. So you see in this passage, not just one, but two promises of Christ in this story, two sons of David. The first, the unnamed innocent child who dies in David's place. The second, the child with two names, peace and beloved, who comforted him in life and ruled after his death. Well, hundreds of years later, the prophet Isaiah, the same one who prayed for Hezekiah, would make a promise to all of Israel. It said in Isaiah 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." This child, this son, would be the one to pass through death to resurrection, the one who would make peace between the nations and who would make peace between the world and God, the one of whom God would say aloud in public, "This is my beloved son, hear him." The one God would publicly declare to be his son by raising him from the dead. But one last note on this. Jesus Christ is not only what David's two sons point to, the one that they are an image of. Jesus Christ is the answer to the puzzle of David's sons. How can this be fair? Two children born to the same mother and father, both innocent, one dies. by God's sentence in place of his father. And one lives. How can innocent children at all, anybody's innocent child, like the first son, die and that be okay? How can God make it right? How can anyone deserve the blessing and riches of God's grace? Solomon will turn out to be plenty sinful, despite all of the good things in him. We have a better hope than David did. Not just a hope of heaven, but a hope that one day God is going to overturn death. Jesus Christ is the one whose death means life for us, for all the innocent and all the repentant. He is the one who makes it okay in the end, not yet, who makes it okay in the end that little children die. Even death that is a direct result of our sins. There is comfort here for women who have chosen abortion. There can be forgiveness. We have a better promise than David did. Not just a blessing for his house, not just a blessing in this world, but a blessing of everlasting peace. Jesus Christ is the one who won for himself and for us a kingdom that will never be taken away. He is the innocent son who died. He is the peace child, and he is our Lord. Let's pray to him. We live in a time where innocence is not treasured or respected, where for many different reasons, many of them economic, family pressure, and so on, innocent people, including innocent children, are put to death. Lord, we are, just as Isaiah was, people of unclean lips, and we live among people of unclean lips. Yet you are merciful. You have known us. You have known us perfectly. You have seen our end from our beginning. You have known exactly what we would do before we did it. And yet you love us. Yet you sent your innocent son to die in our place. Yet you sent your beautiful son to be risen and to raise us up with him. We rejoice. We rejoice in your justice. We rejoice in your mercy. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us this perspective, that even though we cannot see how things will be made right, yet you will. And we pray that we would be given cause to mourn when we see death, but mourn with hope. To pray while we see life and pray with urgency, that in all things we would be given to rejoice that you are God and you are our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.